The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As we turn our attention to the book of 1 Timothy, second chapter, we have embarked upon a study in verses 1 through 7 of this book, and tonight we come to verses 3 and 4 of our time together, and under the heading, In the Sight of God. Now, I want to remind us where we are in our study in this book. We have just come out of chapter 1, where Paul, at the end of chapter 1, after giving this charge to Timothy, I urge you, when I was going on to Macedonia, verse 3, remain in Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. We have seen the necessity of pure doctrine and a pure faith. And we've come down, to verse 18, where Paul said, This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that you wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. And at the end of that section, Paul says, By rejecting doctrine and faith and conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And we saw last week as we came together and looked at the beginning verses of chapter 2 that Paul ties the necessity of good conscience and faith and doctrine to a couple things, the first of which was prayer. We saw last week the urgency of prayer, the need for prayer as a matter of first priority, first preeminence. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And Paul went on to talk about how we're to pray for our governmental officials, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. And so tonight we come in the next step of that discourse with Paul to Timothy, talking about that these things are pleasing to God. Verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now, what is pleasing? Well, everything I just got through mentioning, solid doctrine, sincere faith, a good conscience, the charge being trusted to subsequent generations, fighting the good warfare, all of those principles, these things are pleasing to God. Why are they pleasing to God? Because it prevents people from shipwrecking their faith. Okay? And so Paul is simply saying, this behavior that I've enumerated to you, Timothy, is good and pleasing. Verse 4, it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is one of those problematic verses for a lot of people. And in my opening comments tonight, I'm going to make reference to that there's a misunderstanding to the divine nature of God's call to salvation. For many, it is in fact difficult. And at times it is difficult for me to reconcile God's desire that all men be saved with God's divine election of some to be saved. Now let me say that again. It is hard to reconcile God's desire for all men to be saved with God's divine election of some to experience just that, some to be saved. And so we must admit, first of all, in this discussion, that God is holy in all that He does, and that anything He has purposed to do is completely good. I think that goes beyond our human reckoning. That goes beyond our human comprehension, our human understanding. What I mean is, I don't know that we always truly understand what God's goodness really is. Oh, we have an idea of what goodness is, but God's holy goodness, His divine goodness, His eternal goodness, His never-ending goodness, His righteousness, I'm not sure that we fully grasp that. Because if we did, then I think we would be like Adam and Eve in the garden, not really needing to know what good and evil are as long as we're trusting what God says. We may not necessarily be called upon to reconcile God's call that all men be saved, or His desire that all men be saved, while at the same time only saving some. But I want us to at least garner from what we've already studied and where we are in the book, what some insight that we might gain as to what this means. Once we've seen that God is completely good, then we must see that God's call to repentance, though issued to all, God's call to repentance is not the same as God's actually saving those whom He has ordained unto salvation. God sends out the call, the divine call, to repent and believe the gospel to all people. We saw that this morning. But that's not the same thing as God actually saving those whom He has chosen, predestined, if you will, to election. The call is not the same as the actuality. In philosophical terms, it may be put this way. There is potentiality and then there is actuality. There is potentiality and there is actuality. There are those things that could be and those things that are. And those are not the same thing. And yet so many times we confuse those two, that because God desires that His creation be made right, that God desires that sin be dealt with, that God desires that those things that were marred in the garden so long ago be set right. He desires those things. That doesn't necessarily mean that He's going to save everything in that creation. We need to get that straight in our mind. And so tonight, as we talk about the gospel charge reveals the purposes of God in human affairs, we're going to specifically visit on this idea of God calling all to repentance, desiring that all be saved, and then actually saving some. In Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 16, we find this. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, Paul says. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for a mutual upbuilding. God is a God of peace. God always has been a God of peace. God desires peace. God will bring peace. But peace does not necessarily mean that all parts will be made peaceful. So as we look at our text tonight, I want to just visit with us on three short thoughts, three short concepts as we consider these two verses. The first is this, that because God's nature is one of peace, those things that bring peace please Him. In the beginning of verse 3, we find Paul saying to Timothy, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And I've already mentioned what those things are. The gospel charge, the waging the good warfare, the pure doctrine, the good faith or the solid faith, the good conscience. The preparing to correct those who have rejected those ideas. We find that in Titus. Paul tells Titus that an elder must be prepared, ready to confront those who are teaching errant doctrine, those who have walked away from the faith. You see, there are things in this world, there are things in our obedience that are pleasing to God, pleasing in the sight of God, who is in fact our Savior. Okay? And those things are what we are called to undertake. We are called to undertake good faith or solid faith. We're called to undertake pure doctrine. We're called to wage the good warfare. You see, that's what God has called us to. Might I suggest to us tonight that in those instances where we are not fulfilling our call, that we are not abandoned by God, but at least in some measure we are not pleasing to God in those moments. And you say, well, Rusty, I just don't measure up because I'm always not doing something I ought to be. Yes, that's right. Every last one of us are always doing something we ought not or not doing something we ought. But God still loves us anyway, right? The point being is that if we want to be obedient to please God as a result of our salvation, that's one thing. To be obedient to try to earn God's favor is something completely different. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Pleasing in the sight of our Savior, God's nature is one of peace. It's one to bring peace. I think in the fall, though it was foreordained and purposed within the eternal covenant, I still see the fall of mankind into sin. I still see the marring of creation as being something that grieved God. Just because it emanates from God's mind doesn't mean that it doesn't grieve Him. Just because something emanates or has its head in the mind of God doesn't mean it doesn't grieve Him. I sense acutely that the sacrificing of His own Son grieved Him. Even though in the eternal covenant, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, knew not only was that atoning sacrifice necessary, but that atoning sacrifice was certainly not the end. It was actually the beginning. It was the beginning of the restoration and the redemption of all God's people. It was absolutely necessary to deal with sin. But God, in that moment, I believe, was grieved. What father, what loving father would send his own son to die purposefully, intentionally, and not be grieved? You see, there's a difference between having a nature of peace and bringing about that nature upon the earth, in creation. Let's not confuse those two things. God truly has a nature of peace. And God desires that His created order will come back to where it ought to be. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everything within that creation is going to receive peaceful treatment. These things are pleasing in the sight of God. And I want to mention one last thing in this first phrase before we move on. Paul says, God, our Savior. These are not just titles. They are titles. They are ascriptions. They are doxological, you might say. But they're more than just titles. You see, Paul is saying this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God. And one particular facet or component of God in relation to His people, and that is God our Savior. As we read this morning, dealing with God's divine providence, God has the right to do whatever He so desires with this created order, and that includes me and you. God has the right to make vessels for destruction, vessels for common use, while at the same time making vessels for honorable use. Right? You remember that from Romans. God, our Savior. It is true that God has poured out His Spirit of peace on some, and that God has not poured out His Spirit of peace on others. And for those whom God has poured out His Spirit of peace, He is our Savior. For those whom He has not poured out His Spirit of peace, God is their judge, their righteous judge. It doesn't in any way demean or diminish the character or the nature of God. It doesn't somehow make God less God because some are saved and some are lost. As a matter of fact, it makes God more of God, and that we see more of God in that capacity. But Paul says this is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 tells us this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Just a couple things here I want to mention before we move on. The first one is this: since we have been justified by faith. Who's doing the justification? God, our Savior. God justifies. I cannot justify myself. We find it out of place when we justify ourselves, right? As a matter of fact, we confront and condemn people when they begin to justify themselves. And we say things like this to them: oh, you're just justifying yourself, and that's not right. Yes, you're right. That's not right. We cannot justify ourselves. Only the offended party can declare whether justification has been accomplished or not. Our sin has offended God, and God must justify us. But did you notice that we are justified by faith? Short of the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no tangible evidence that we've been justified. And at times that's the struggle that the believer has. That we understand that the Scripture says that we are to live in a certain way and we're to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. And at times, typically because of sin, unrepentant sin in our lives, we don't see the fruit as we would like to see. We don't see the evidences of the Spirit like we would like to see. And very soon after that occurrence comes the question, well, am I really saved? Am I really justified? Have I been declared just, forgiven before God? See, we take those matters on faith. That when God's Word says, if you repent and believe the gospel, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, if you give everything to Him and abandon the worldly ways of thinking and trust in Christ, that you will be saved without any tangible evidence, without writing something in the back of your Bible, without receiving a certificate signed by somebody in authority, that we trust only in the seal of the Holy Spirit, we take those matters by faith. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, Paul says we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is alluding to here is that we have partaken in the nature of peace, that God's nature is one of peace, and as He imparts or imputes, you might say, His nature to His people, that we become people of peace, that we're at peace with God and we're at peace with others. In my classes, we've been talking at different times about the folks at the Westboro Baptist Church. Y'all remember them, right? The ones that caused so much pain and friction over their, what is a biblical view of homosexuality, but their expressions, their applications are way off base, I think. I would not consider the pastor, and I don't know him personally, but I would not consider the pastor of Westboro Baptist Church as being a peaceful man. I would not consider the people, the congregants, the members of Westboro Baptist Church as being peaceful people. Yes, is homosexuality wrong? Certainly. Certainly wrong. And there seems to be a growing tide of people who ought to know better who are embracing homosexual behavior in one measure or another. Read this week that the Catholic Church convened a council that said that, in essence, that homosexual and cohabitation lifestyles have merit and have benefits that we can all learn from. Church is not going to change its official stance on homosexuality and cohabitation, holding that sex is only appropriate in a one-man, one-woman marriage covenant relationship. That's the official stance, but in practicality, the council said we ought to open our arms and embrace all of those who are engaged in homosexuality and cohabitation. So the fetters are off on sexual behavior. Just do what you want. Do what you... How's the song go? It's your thing. Do what you want to do. Sex outside the bounds of covenant marriage is wrong, biblically wrong, but we need to be people of peace. We need to communicate that peaceably. And once we've communicated it peaceably, we must trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to do His work and bring conviction. It's not our job to bring conviction. We have peace with God. We are peaceable people because God has given us His nature of peace. Paul says, through Him also we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. That what's happening with this peaceable spirit that we've been given, this grace that we've been given, this faith that we have been given, is that we stand with resolve and we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. But make no mistake about it. This all comes from God, whose nature is one of peace. And then those things that bring peace, when He sees that peace in His people, it pleases Him. Well, there's something, second thing I want to visit with us tonight related to this peace of God. Because God's nature is peace, He certainly desires to remedy what is broken. Praise God. Praise God that He desires to fix what is broken. If God did not desire to fix what was broken, none of us would have right standing with Him. Because we are certainly broken. And though we have been freed from the consequences of our brokenness, we are still yet broken vessels even in this mortal life. But you see, God's nature of peace, God's love for His creation, God's love for His people, God's love for the things that He has purposed drives Him. It is His desire to have those things be put back right. What kind of God would God be if in letting the world fall into sin and depravity and brokenness and disease and wickedness and every manifestation of self-centered wickedness, abominations imaginable, in the face of all that, that God would just sit back and say, well, I'm okay with that. No, God's not okay with that. God was not okay with the first sin. Remember back, or think back with me, to the Garden of Eden, where we see the very first sin in mankind. There was an expression of that sin in that Eve took of the fruit and ate of the tree. But I think the sin itself really has a head elsewhere. That the sin itself has a head in the distrust of what God had said. Because if you remember the temptation, Satan came to Eve and said, did God really say that if you do this, you'll surely die? And as she began to ponder, well, was that what God really said? She was found in rebellion. Now, you may say that is kind of slight, or it's a minuscule thing, it's a minor thing. Goodness gracious, Rusty, we've got people all over the place that are doing all kinds of things that are far more heinous than that. We've got ISIS beheading people left and right because they will not fall heel and toe with their belief systems. We've got, as I mentioned a minute ago, those who are looked up to be the leaders of faith and leaders of the church saying it's okay to live out of step with biblical mandate. We've got all kinds of unrest within our society because people are not happy with our rule of law, because the rule of law has not granted to them the blood that they want for a wrong they perceive to have occurred without provocation. Speaking of Ferguson, Missouri. Got all kinds of things going on today, Rusty, that are certainly a lot worse than doubting God. But might I remind you that God's nature is one of peace. That God's nature is one of trust and obedience. Right? Don't we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That first sin that we're considering in the garden, as slight as it may seem, compared to all the other atrocities that we face in our world today, it was still nonetheless sin. It was rebellion. The doubting of God's word and then the expression that came out of that and that they ate of the fruit was a serious issue for God. So much so that all of the created order was forever, or at least until the consummation, altered by that one moment of doubt. Sin entered the world. Fellowship with God between Adam and Eve was broken. The creation began to groan with the vestiges of sin. Death entered the created order. God's judgment entered the created order. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, from the very presence, the very fellowship of God. And mankind is alienated from God because of that one doubting thought. The creation began its downward spiral to absolute destruction. How it must have grieved the heart of God. who is a God of peace, to see all of that happen. But because God is a God of peace, and because I think it absolutely broke his heart, and breaks it still, to see his creation so marred by self-centered rebellion. Certainly, he desires to remedy what's broken. Paul says he desires all people to be saved. He desires that all people be remedied. He desires that creation be put back right. I read an illustration on this that was immensely helpful to me to understand how it is that God desires that all people are saved, but then the reality is that not all people are saved. I mentioned this in a message several months ago, a Sunday morning message, of a judge who does not want to hand down the death penalty. I can't imagine that a human being in his right mind, who is not just intoxicated with his own importance, who's not intoxicated with power, who's not intoxicated with a God syndrome, I can't imagine that a rightly adjusted human being would enjoy sentencing another human being to death for crimes that they've committed. I can't imagine that. There are times in my own life I've never had to carry out that sentencing, but there has been in my hand the power of life and death over the animal kingdom, which is a privilege that the Lord God has given to mankind. And even there are times when I am very hesitant to bring death to another living creature. I know that sounds strange considering that I'm a dyed-in-the-wool duck hunter, but it's true. The judge does not desire to implement or hand down the death sentence. His desire is for that individual to be restored, to repent of that sin, to be found in a remediation and to avoid the death penalty. But the reality is that there's a criminal that stands before him who is unrepentant and is unwilling to change and not sorry at all for what they have done, and so justice must be served. Yes, it's God's desire that all people be saved, but not at the sake of his own glory, not at the sake of his own justice, not at the sake of his own righteousness. Yes, God's nature is one of peace. And yes, God certainly desires that what is broken be fixed, but he desires to do it in a way that is in keeping with his holy and perfect nature. Ezekiel 18:23 says this, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" You see, this idea of God's election and predestination and the saving of the elect and the judgment of the wicked is not uniquely a New Testament idea. Here we have it in our beloved Ezekiel, where God says, "I don't have pleasure in judging the wicked." I think we see God wrongly when we think of God sitting on his throne with a big Cheshire cat grin on his face because he's sending myriads upon myriads of people to their eternal destruction in hell. I don't think that pleases God at all. I think it grieves him. But his glory, his justice are of preeminent concern. And those who are unrepentant, those who are not found within the blood of Christ, will be judged. And not unduly. They will be judged for their own perpetration of wickedness. That's why God says, turn from your wicked way and live. God's nature is one of peace, and he certainly desires to see what is broken be put back together and made new again. And then thirdly, because God's nature is peace, salvation must be in truth. Paul says in this text, "This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." The phrases to be saved and to come are aorist active infinitival phrases, and what that means is gained ability. Obviously, we could see to be saved as a gained ability. If we are lost in our sin and then God saves us, there's a point in which we are unsaved, and then there's a point in which we gain the ability or gain the salvation. But what about to come to the knowledge of truth? Now, if we're going to hold that Scripture is inspired, the full verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, that means that every last a and in the, if, could be, yes, might be's are all inspired. And those are just words that I've strung together with commas in between. If every word is inspired, the full verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, then we must take this phrase and to come to the knowledge of truth, not just being a quaint or a cute little phrase that Paul decided to add into the text for stylistic reasons. That this phrase must have bearing on the discussion at hand. That to come to the knowledge of truth is irrevocably tied to God's desire that all people be saved, while at the same time saving only the elect. You see, salvation is found in the knowledge of the truth. Salvation is found in the fact that God opens our hearts, opens our minds, grants to us His quickening or enlivening Spirit, brings a knowledge of sin, brings a knowledge of confession, brings a knowledge of our imminent judgment before God for our sin, brings a knowledge of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, brings a knowledge through faith that that atoning work can be and is going to be applied to our lives, a knowledge of the seal of the Holy Spirit that is the promise or the guarantee that this work is true, a knowledge of who God is, a knowledge of who Christ is, a knowledge of who His Spirit is, a knowledge of what all three of the triune Godhead have done and are doing in my heart and mind, and a knowledge of Christ as my Savior. So there's an awful lot of knowing in there. And it's not just intuitive knowing, it's experiential knowing. We come into a position in the gospel, in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where we know things experientially. I know the heinousness of my sin experientially. Boy, do I. One of the most uncomfortable things I've ever experienced in my maturation process with the Lord is I see my sin more acutely. I'm not claiming that I've got it all together, for I am far from it. But I do see that even in the doubting of God, there is rebellion. And I haven't even done anything yet. I see in the members of my body the things that I want to do and would do if God didn't stop me. Y'all been there? There's a knowledge of my sin. There's a knowledge of the offense before God. There's a knowledge that even though in this world the things that I may think or do or say are relatively mild compared to the bottom of the barrel, the dregs of our society, I still have a knowledge that my rebellion has offended God. It's not that I've hurt somebody else. It's not even that I've hurt myself. It's that I've caused injury to God. The one who has always lived and existed, well, has always existed and been engaged in those things that are for my well-being. I have offended the one who is on my side completely. I have offended the one that has never purposed to do anything to harm me ever. I have offended the only one who can and will save me. I have a knowledge of that. I have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice. An experiential knowledge. The Spirit of the living Christ has entered my heart. the Holy Spirit has been granted to me. And in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I see Christ in a different light. As Paul said that we once saw Christ according to the flesh, we no longer see Him according to the flesh. Yes, He was a man. Yes, He lived on this earth. Yes, He taught many good things. Yes, He struggled and suffered in this mortal life, tempted at every point as we are, and yet without sin. But what I see more than that is the only one who can purchase my salvation, my right standing with God. He's the only one that can bring me to a point of being justified before God. He's the only one who loved me before the foundation of the world and gave His life for me. Without reservation, without hesitation, without any hiccup, without any second thoughts. He's the one who did all of that on my behalf, yes, for my salvation, but did it preeminently for God's glory. See, I have an experiential knowledge of that. I have an experiential knowledge of what it means to be a member of the church. And as Lamar and I were talking before church service started this evening, that's where my heart is grieved the most these days. I see the work of the Holy Spirit in His church. I see what the church is supposed to be. After so many years of longing to see what the church ought to be, in these days I see what the church is. And we can't get other church folks to come along with us. It makes no sense to me. Yeah, I experientially know what it means to be one of the bride of Christ, and I experientially know what it means to be grieved over those who are quite comfortable with complacency. Yeah, Rusty, my church is not everything I want it to be, but, you know, I'll just put up with it. I know those things experientially. Why? Because I believe that the Lord has granted me to come into the knowledge of truth. Do I know all the truth? No, I do not. I would venture to say I know but just a small fraction of a fraction of a fraction of the truth. But praise God for the truth He's given me. You see, God's nature is one of peace. And because God's nature is one of peace, salvation must be in truth. If salvation is not in truth, it's not salvation. Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more. Now listen, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You see, it's good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who does desire that all men, all people be saved, and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Now we'll see next week by God's grace that that is accomplished through the one man. Verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Yes, God desires that His creation be put back together rightly. And it will be. He's going to do it. But it's through the one who created all things. It is through the very Logos, the very Word of creation, the very Word of salvation, the very Word, the very One who not only secured salvation, but mediates that salvation, mediates between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In our humanness, we are okay with the God desiring all people to be saved. We begin to depart when God says, I want it done this way. And I think that's where a lot of our consternation comes from. And so tonight, as we think on these things. It's my prayer that we would be open to what God's Word has for us. This has been but just a brief demonstration of what God has revealed to us in His Word. But as we ponder these things, that we would see that God is a God of peace, and that He desires that we be peaceable people, and that He has done it through the Prince of Peace, the one who gave His life as an atoning sacrifice, so that we might have peace with God. Father, we thank You and praise You and glorify You for all that You've given to us. We thank You, Father, for Your goodness and Your mercy and Your grace. We just ask, Father, that as we think on these things tonight, that, Lord, we would truly see Your Spirit of peace at work, that You bring to us peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, that You desire that all things be made new again, and that You will bring that the newness of creation at the consummation of the ages, and that, Father, You will establish the kingdom of peace forever, all through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to see. Help us to understand. Give us wisdom. Give us insight that we might go into the world and be harbingers, be testimony, be witnesses of this very same peace. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And just continue to ask all these things in the name of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.